speaker this morning is Brother Stephen Whitehouse from the Birmingham, UK Hall Green Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Come to Macedonia and Help Us. Today's class is entitled My Bonds in Christ Are Manifest in All the Palace. Brother Stephen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. And you young people. Well, yesterday we left Paul, the Apostle Paul, with a new convert, Lydia. And we saw, didn't we, how God was instrumentally involved in her conversion. He used the wind and the earthquake and the fire and the still small voice to capture this woman's heart. We saw that she was a Rahab-like figure, didn't we? A Rahab figure of faith, the first of the Gentiles in Gentile lands. So those are all the things that we looked at yesterday. And today what we would like to consider this morning is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. A number of you mentioned this to me yesterday, one of your favourite stories in the Scriptures. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then we're going to get into the book of Philippians, and draw out some lovely, I think they're lovely anyway, some lovely Old Testament connections that bring real power to the message to Philippi. Well, let's open up our Bibles then to Acts chapter 16. And what I want to do first of all is illustrate to you just how Roman this colony at Philippi felt. So we notice then, after meeting with Lydia in verse 16, first Paul met a damsel, notice there in verse 16, a damsel possessed with a spirit of divination. Can you see that? There in verse 16, a damsel with the spirit of divination. Now, to all intents and purposes, this was a very successful business venture. And I can show you that why I believe that in it just now. Because notice that phrase there in verse 18, where Paul draws out the spirit within her. There's evidence that simply she was a ventriloquist, but we don't want to look at that for the moment. We just want to highlight this. Notice that phrase there. Paul adjured the Spirit to come out of her, notice there in verse 18. And if you go down to verse 19, you can see that the consequence of drawing the Spirit out was that there were lost gains. The phrase there, their gains were gone. Can you see that? Their gains were gone. And what's interesting, the Spirit is connecting these two words, because that phrase come out and the word gone is the same word, is the same Greek word. In other words then, the consequence of drawing the Spirit out of this woman who was under the spirit of divination was that there was lost gains for these business ventures. And therefore, Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace with the rulers there in verse 19. So let's not be mistaken about these things, brothers and sisters and young people. It was a simple business venture. That's all it was. Now, what happens next? Well, let's pick up the narrative now in verse 20. After this healing there of this woman with spirit of divination, we read there in verse 20, and brought them, there's Paul and Silas, to the magistrates, saying, these men being Jews do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? There, the locals are complaining that Paul and Silas have come in and changed the way that things are done in this Roman colony. These things are not done in this Roman colony. Can you see that? This replica of Rome. And these things were not to be done. And this is highlighted again, if you look down at verse 35, in terms of the roles of the various members of the magistrates. Verse 35 then, we can see that this is an assembled court to provide a hearing for Paul and Silas. And there we read in verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant saying, let those men go. Now, those are very unusual words, brothers and sisters, there in verse 35. And there's an indication if you look in your margin, because by the word magistrates, I've certainly got in my revised version margin, and you may have something similar, praetors or praetors. Have you got that? And by sergeants, again, you may have something in your margin. In the revised version, you have lictors. So what we're being told here, that these magistrates that were assembled together to provide a hearing for Paul and Silas, these magistrates were called the Praetorium. And these sergeants here, that the lictors, well, the lictors were the Roman civil servants that provided a service of bodyguarding the magistrates. These are Roman titles, brothers and sisters. But this was a Greek city in Philippi, in Macedonia. Can you see that? They had adopted these Roman titles. This, to all intents and purposes, was a mini Roman city. And as a result, then, Paul and Silas suffered many stripes. They were beaten, weren't they? And then, with open wounds, skin ripped and shredded, they were placed in a prison where their feet were placed in the stocks. And it was a shameful treatment, wasn't it? Particularly considering the fact that they were Roman citizens. There was a law against that. I don't know if any of you have visited Macedonia or gone to Philippi. In fact, one or two came up to me yesterday and said, Uncle Stephen or Brother Stephen, I'd like to share a few photographs with you. Well, please do that, because I've not been to Philippi. But what I do know is if you go there, there is a museum called the Archaeological Museum of Philippi, and there presented to you, to the visitors, is what they believe is the actual prison that Paul and Silas were thrown into. Whether that is true or not, you can see by the illustration here that it was a dark and a damp and a foul-smelling place. And we cannot even begin, can we, brothers and sisters? Let's be honest with ourselves. We cannot even begin to imagine the pain and the suffering, the feeling of injustice, of it all, that Paul and Silas were to suffer a night within this prison, this dark and dingy prison. And what would they do? Well, let's look at verse 25, brothers and sisters, as we just contemplate that question. What would they do? Well, we read there in verse 25, and at midnight, Paul and Silas, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So this was their answer, prayer and praise. A remarkable example of Jesus' servant on the mount, isn't it? Blessed are they which are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They rejoiced. And what we come across now is another chiastic structure. Have a look there in verse 25. And there's a little indicator, a little suggestion that something more remarkable than even the things that we're reading were taking place, because this took place at midnight. Now, brothers and sisters, what else took place at midnight or thereabouts? Can you remember another deliverance? Well, we have to go all the way back to Exodus chapter 11. The deliverance under Moses of the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was bringing their salvation. This was the first steps of the salvation of the nation of Israel. And I would suggest there's an indication here that these are the first steps for the salvation to the Gentile world. It took place at midnight. And we're going to see that this was absolutely instrumental in the preaching of the gospel, brothers and sisters. So these things took place at midnight. And we read there, Paul and Silas, they prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Now, if you look in your margin there, you'll have something like, were listening. The word in the Greek means they were actively listening. So they weren't woken up by all the singing. They were already carefully listening to every hymn, to every prayer, to every word. They were totally enthralled. They were transfixed. They were gripped, brothers and sisters. They were listening. Their ears were up against the cells, listening to Paul and Silas here in this hour of deliverance. And verse 26, this was going to be no normal earthquake, was it? And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison was shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. Well, this was no normal earthquake, was it? It was a miraculous one. Rather than destroying those in the prison, the prison gates and the doors were opened and the chains were loosed. The jailer, presuming that all had fled, was about to kill himself. Yet Paul gives him words of assurance that everyone remained in the prison. Now, that's interesting, isn't it, brothers and sisters? I know we know these stories from our Sunday school days, but that is an interesting fact, isn't it? That Paul assured the jailer that the prisoners still remained within the prison. And this is particularly enlightening because in verse 29, we see that there was total darkness. Paul could not see. In fact, when the jailer approached the jail, he had to go and reach for a light, or lights is the Greek there. There was total darkness. So what is taking place here? How did Paul know, brothers and sisters? Well, before we answer that question, let's just reflect for a moment. In times of earthquake, we know that people run out of buildings, don't we? In fear of being crushed to death. Yet something took place here, something quite remarkable, something most remarkable, that they all remained within the prison. And the phrase I want you to notice here is found at the end of verse 28, because in these words of assurance, Paul expressed these words, "For we are all here," he says. "For we are all here." Now the Greek for that term there, here, the Greek is an interesting word because it speaks of being in the immediate presence of another. In fact, if we, if you want to have a look at this, it's used a couple of times. It's used elsewhere as the word hither. It's used in chapter 17 and verse 6, and chapter 25 and verse 17. It's also picked out in John's gospel record in John 4 verses 15 and 16. Hither. It speaks of being in the immediate presence of someone. There was going to be no jailbreak, brothers and sisters. They had moved in with Paul in his cell. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? That's the idea of this word, that they were in the immediate presence. That's why Paul knew that no one had gone, because he felt them. He could see them. He was surrounded by them because they knew in the tremblings of this earthquake, the only assurances that they had were in these two men. That's where they placed their trust, brothers and sisters. Something remarkable took place that night. And the jailers here, the prisoners knew that they could place their trust. They were fully convinced they could place their trust in these two men. Well, I want to look at this chiasm here. As you can see, there's a little chiasm from verse 30 to 34, and the only thing we want to do is to use this as an approach, a method to highlight really the heart of what's being said, where the Spirit of God is drawing our attention to. It's an interesting study in itself, looking at these chiasms. We don't have time to do that, but I'm very happy to discuss these afterwards. But what I want to do is just bring out the lines really in our Bibles that are being emphasized by God here. And it's found in verse 33. That's the center of this chiasm. So we have a look at that there. Verse 33 then, "And the jailer took them," Paul and Silas, "the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized straightway." So that's the kernel, really, of this chiasm. And I would suggest that what's being highlighted here are these two words, baptized and straightway. This is the point. The singing and the praying that the jailer and the prisoners heard were literally life-changing events for these men within the prison. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters, listening to these words? They were already awake, listening attentively to these words. And it was life-changing, and then the earthquake took place. And they could see in their presence of these two men within the jail that they could have total confidence that God, Almighty God, the God of Israel, was with these men. It was life-changing. But there's another word here, and it's the word straightway. You see that there at the end of verse 33, straightway. Now, this word is used again, and it's found in verse 26, and it's the word immediately. And what's being stressed here is the speed of the response within the jailer's heart. Immediately describes how the doors flung open in response to the earthquake. It was instantaneous, brothers and sisters. And soon as this jailer heard the words of Paul, and we've already seen how the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was working within Paul with Lydia, and now working in Paul with the jailer. As soon as he heard these words, he took grasp of them immediately, straightway. Him and his house were baptized. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters? What a beautiful response that was. And so, if we think about what we said yesterday, we can understand and appreciate a little more why Paul and Silas were racing across the seas. There wasn't a moment to wait, was there, brothers and sisters? They were racing against the clock for Lydia and the jailer. Paul had to get there at the riverside on the Sabbath when Lydia was praying. And here, as soon as the jailer heard those words from Paul, him and his house were baptized. No wonder they sped across the waters. Well, many years later, Paul wrote to the Philippians. Perhaps it was 10 years, maybe a little less. I want you just to imagine that for a moment, because these were written on scrolls, and they would have had to been read out. And it was Epaphroditus, wasn't it, who was sent from the jail of Paul to Philippi. And in my mind, at least, Epaphroditus would have had the letter, the scroll of Paul, and he would have read it out to the brothers and sisters there at Philippi. And perhaps he read it out in the house of Lydia. Because that's where Paul and Silas went, to the end of Acts chapter 16. And there, Paul and Silas comfort the brothers and sisters. It should have been the other way round, shouldn't it? But Paul and Silas, they comforted the brothers and sisters. And so perhaps then, Epaphroditus stood up, reading this scroll. They hadn't even heard of Paul for 4 years by this time. And he reads it to this ecclesial family. And I wonder on that day, brothers and sisters, when Epaphroditus read that scroll, whether Lydia was still a woman full of hospitality. This young girl here, this damsel who had the spirit of divination, I wonder what she was like then when she heard these words. No doubt in my mind, she was a faithful sister in Christ by this time. And what about the jailer? He was never going to forget this night, was he? He would never, ever forget Acts chapter 16, would he? It was life-changing, him and his house. Perhaps now, though, he could well have been a veteran, a retired soldier here in Acts chapter 16. And now he's an old, old brother in Christ. And maybe he's one of the brethren who sits at the back of the hall, who always has a word in season. The wise jailer. Can you imagine that, brothers and sisters, when the scroll was read? And maybe on this night, some of the inmates, once they had been released from prison, boosted the numbers of this ecclesia. Can you imagine it? A most unlikely group, isn't it? It turns out to be the best ecclesia perhaps ever. This is the beginnings of Philippi. Well, let's have a look in Philippians chapter 1. Let's go there. As we've already seen, there was a force working with them, and Paul knew it, and they knew it too, and Paul knew it from first-hand experience. And look at these words here that he says in verse 6, and he knew this. He had experienced it, hadn't he? Philippians 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. We're going to see that this is a key verse in this book and a key verse for today. Just look at a few words there. He hath begun, or to begin in. God, brothers and sisters, let us never forget, God was the one in control. God was the one who had initiated this work. God was working with the ecclesia. God was working in the individuals. It was God. God was the one who was instrumental in all this work. And so Paul is saying here, you have seen, haven't you? You have seen the divine energy. You've witnessed it. You've seen Lydia. You've seen the damsel. You've experienced the jail. He who hath begun a good work in you, you've seen him. Beginning with you in your ecclesia and with you individually. And I assure you, brothers and sisters in Philippi, whilst I'm here in jail, I assure you that he will finish it. Have confidence, brethren. And do we, brothers and sisters? We all know, don't we, that God has worked with us, how he has controlled our lives, how he's entered our lives and directed our steps. And as we look back, we see that at times, he has kept us away from unforeseeable problems. We know that, don't we? But others, and I know a number of you here today, have been led by the Lord in the raging fires of tribulation. And some of you have already told me this week that you are still there. But Daniel's three friends found the Lord, didn't they, in the fires of tribulation. And we do too, brothers and sisters, if we enter those flames with faith. Wherever we are, whatever circumstances we may find ourselves in at this particular moment in time, God is in control. Wherever we are. And as we look back upon our lives and we see how we have been brought to this place, we know, don't we, that God has begun a good work. It is a good work, brothers and sisters, to bring us to salvation. And he will finish it. But how many of us have absolute confidence that he will finish it, brothers and sisters, until the day of Christ? A number of you told me yesterday, Stephen, I will never get into the kingdom. He who hath begun a good work in you will finish it to the day of Christ. That's the assurance, brothers and sisters. And what a confidence and comfort that is. Well, where was Paul writing from? Well, let's have a look down at verse 7. You can see a particular phrase that's picked up here, in my bonds. Notice that in verse 7. And as we look at that phrase through the epistles, we know that Paul is talking about prison. He was in prison. So we've gone from one prison in Philippi to another prison here, as Paul writes this letter to them. But further information is given in verse 13. If you go down to verse 13, Paul tells us a little more. He says that my bonds in the palace notice. And there's a series of developments around this little phrase here, in the palace. If you look in your margin, the Authorized Version margin, you have Caesar's court. Those of you who've got the Revised Version will have the Praetorian Guard. In the Revised Version margin, you will have in the whole Praetorium. So there's depending upon what kind of margin you've got, there's a certain development there. And scholars inform us that the Praetorium wasn't just Caesar's court, but was the large camp of the Praetorian Guard. It was the large camp of the Praetorian Guard. And again, this another chiasm that runs from verse 3 all the way down to verse 20. And as I said, we can look at this afterwards. But all I want to do is to bring you to the heart of what is being said here. And it's found there in verse 13. Here, Paul is underlining these words for us so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace, in all the places. Here, Paul is stressing, note where I am, Philippians. Brothers and sisters here in Shippensburg, notice where Paul is. This is what is being stressed. And it is a beautiful image, brothers and sisters. Paul was revealing Christ in all the palace, the Praetorian Guard. This was the Imperial Guard of Rome, where there were 10,000 handpicked men that were given the responsibility of protecting Caesar and the Roman Empire. And here Paul was in the midst revealing Christ. These were ruthless and hard-nosed soldiers. And in the midst of this unlikely center of God was Paul revealing Christ, brothers and sisters. And that fact alone should have been a great source of encouragement for these brothers and sisters back home at Philippi. Well, throughout this epistle, there are beautiful hints of his situation. I want to spend a few moments here just picking out these little phrases and words that are hints for us as keen Bible students that Paul is here writing in bonds. And it's bringing about a certain point and exhortation for this ecclesia. So let's pick out the first little detail here. We need to go to verse 20 of Acts of Philippians chapter 1. So, Philippians 1 then, and where I'd like to go. First of all, let's just go to Philippians chapter 4. Let's start there, Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to look at this verse later in the week, but let's just read it for the time being here. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that's the first word I'd like us to notice, is the word keep, the verb keep there. You may have in your margin to guard. It's a military term, brothers and sisters. If we go back to classical Greek, we will know that this is a military term. And it speaks of a Roman soldier standing duty over the prisoner. This is what Paul is stressing here. Now, I believe that it is this word that allows us to go back to Acts. That's where I was going to go. The book of Acts here. Come with me to Acts chapter 27. And I'm going to just suggest, and you may have different opinions, but I will suggest, it's my personal conviction anyway, that Paul is writing from Rome. Some of you may disagree. Let's have a chat afterwards. But I believe it was in Rome. And I believe that these closing chapters of the book of Acts are relating to the events that are taking place here in Philippians. In the book of Philippians, I believe it is at this very place and this very time here, whilst Paul was in prison for 2 years, that Paul wrote to the Philippians his epistle. So let's just pick out a few things. Acts chapter 27 then and verse 23. And this vision that Paul receives. Acts 27, for there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. So this message here, this divine message from an angel, was informing Paul that he had to go to Rome. So if you go to the next chapter here, you can see in verse 16 that he arrives in Rome. He's now in Rome as we come to the closing chapter of this book. And if you look at verse 20, whilst he's in Rome, what's his situation? Well, we read there in verse 20, for this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, that word chain is an interesting word. It's the Greek word helusis, as we have on the screen here. And it speaks very specifically about a short length of chain that connected the prisoner and the guard. And it connected the wrists. It's a particular description of a chain, the helusis. And this is what is being described here. And we know, when Paul was at Philippi, that he had a military guard overseeing him. And we also see, if you go down to verse 30, that in this lodging place where there was a soldier guarding him, Paul was there for 2 years. And I believe, and if you look at the timings, I believe it was near the end of this two-year period where Paul wrote this epistle. I can share that with you. We don't have time this morning. But there's evidence to show that Paul was communicating with the ecclesia at Philippi throughout that two-year period. And what a wonderful comfort that was. This ecclesia, which we're going to see this week, never left him. So he's not alone in prison. He has the ecclesia here at Philippi. So here Paul, I believe, was in the heart of Rome revealing Christ. And brothers and sisters, what a wonderful example of faithfulness. Because here, Paul is not dwelling on his own personal situation or circumstances, is he? He is concerned about the challenges facing this ecclesia. And that's a wonderful example, isn't it? It's certainly a very sobering lesson for me. I think it shames me personally. How could Paul, in such a dire situation from a literal point of view, from a natural perspective, how could he write an epistle full of joy? It's loaded with joy, which we're going to see in a moment. It's a very simple answer to that question, isn't it? He looked at his situation from God's perspective rather than his own. He realized that there was a cause in his life, and he had a responsibility to others. And brothers and sisters, we all have our difficulties, and some of us have terrible, terrible times at the best part. But it is helpful, isn't it, to think about this example and try and emulate that example in our lives, to look at our own situation through God's perspective rather than our own. And we shouldn't forget that when Paul wrote this epistle, he is about to face Caesar and Perhaps he's going to face imminent death. I don't believe he did. I do believe that he came out of this jail and he went back to Philippi. But he didn't know that at this stage. And you couldn't even feel, if you were at Philippi, when this epistle was read, that that was his concern and anxiety. Because he was writing to Ecclesia that loved him dearly, and that's all he cared about, brothers and sisters. Well, we'll come back to the book of Philippians here. And so with this in mind, though it was a dire situation for this apostle, he is thinking about this Ecclesia, yet he is a natural man. And we just want to pick out this little thought here. There were concerns, but he brushes them aside. Verse 23, then, of Philippians chapter 1, "For I am as straight betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." That word, to depart, it means to pull up the tent pegs. It means to pull up the anchors and set sail. For Paul, death was like moving camp. It was like setting sail. It was like departing on a great voyage. A voyage to the kingdom, because he knew that his next waking moment would be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the joy that this ecclesia gave him spurred him on, brothers and sisters, because he wanted to see them again. So because of their example, he was prepared to continue. Now I wonder whether you have felt so tired and exhausted with the problems that you are feeling that at times you wished to depart. To pull up the anchors and sail away, that you are stricken with sadness and grief, with despair, with moments of desolation, brothers and sisters, with periods of hopelessness. Does this describe you? Well, maybe it does. So what's the example that we can draw from here? If we think about Paul's situation, and it's a beautiful exhortation, because here Paul, though facing death, and it would be much easier for him to die and in his next waking moment see Christ, he wanted to continue because of them. And so for me anyway, at least, the exhortation is a very personal one. It's telling me, brothers and sisters, however pathetic and useless and worthless I may feel at times, God has a role for me for at least one other person. Have you thought of it from that perspective, brothers and sisters? Your life may have been given for just one other person. Maybe it's a husband, maybe it's a wife, maybe it's a son or a daughter, a niece or a nephew. Maybe it's someone within the ecclesia, maybe it's a neighbor, brothers and sisters. Maybe it's someone who's just left for the truth. However dark your life may be, we have a responsibility for at least one other person. And that buoyed Paul up, and it should buoy us up, brothers and sisters. Let's have a view of our own lives from that point of view. So with Paul thinking with this mindset, it is a joyful epistle. In fact, brothers and sisters, Paul uses five Greek words to describe his joy. We don't want to go through these now, but you can see that there are four Greek words that he uses here under inspiration to describe rejoicing. And then the final one, it's joy. It is an epistle, only a handful of chapters, concludes there in verse 23 of chapter 4. A short epistle would have been read in just a few moments, but it's loaded with these words. Because Paul is telling them, I want you to be joyful because I am joyful. And how can he be confident that he can encourage them to be joyful, brothers and sisters? Well, he's in this colony. He's in this military center. They're in the colony. He's in this military center. And what we're going to see here, he uses military terms. And he's using these military terms to say that though I am in prison, and though I am chained to the jailer, I am fighting a warfare, I am warring a war, and I am battling in Rome, and I'm winning, brothers and sisters. Can I just show you this? there's a certain use of these military terms, and it's loaded in Philippians chapter 1, right at the beginning of the epistle. As this epistle was being read, the listeners here would have heard these military terms that were expressive of Paul fighting a warfare that he was winning. They had so much to be encouraged by. Well, the first one then is found in verse 12. At the end of verse 12, we read, "Which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Have a look in your margin. You may have something like progress. The RV certainly says progress. The progression of the gospel. Now that's a Greek word, prokope, and it's used specifically of the progression of an army. It's a military term. It's from the verb prokoptein, which means to cut down in advance, and it's used for cutting down of trees and undergrowth, removing barriers which hinder the progress of a marching army, brothers and sisters. This is the word that he uses. In other words, then the gospel, though he was there in Rome, in chains, in a jail, the gospel was still marching forward like a Roman army, defeating everything. Though he was there in a military camp, that the gospel was conquering the armies of Rome. This was the beginning of the gospel march. It was a march that was going to begin in Philippi, and it was going to march around the world. And it all started here, brothers and sisters. But do we think the gospel has that kind of power? When we think about our public efforts in our home ecclesias, do you believe in the power of the gospel message? Well, we should. And whatever we try and put on Sunday evenings or during the week, the power of the gospel is powered by God and not ourselves, brothers and sisters. And I want you to imagine here the gospel marching forward. It's a use of personification, isn't it? And the gospel is marching forward. It's marching now, beginning at Philippi, and it's marching around the world. And it's looking for those who are brokenhearted and destitute. And it's looking and it's searching out, ready to grab those who have open hearts, like Lydia at the riverside. What a wonderful picture that is, brothers and sisters. That this use of personification, this marching army, going around and looking for those that are bruised and brokenhearted. We are the bruised and brokenhearted. We are brothers and sisters in far-off lands. We are the benefit. We are the recipients of this gospel message that went forth here from Philippi. Well, there's another expression here. If you come down to verse 17, halfway down verse 17, you have, "I am set." And it literally means, "I am outstretched," or "to lie outstretched," and it describes a soldier who lies in hiding. When the enemy approaches, this soldier jumps up, he springs up and takes the enemy by surprise. This is the word. And here, Paul is in Rome, and he's saying, the gospel message is going to take this city by surprise. They have no idea the power that I've got at my disposal. I've got God's word. You see that? They think I'm in chains. Yet I'm going to stand victorious in the final day. This is the word that's being used here. And you can imagine how the Philippians would have heard and responded to this word. If you go down to verse 28, there's another military term here. "In nothing terrified," verse 28, "by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition." It's that term there, evident token. The Greek is a pointing out a proof or a sign. And it goes back to the gladiators. Now, when the gladiator was defeated, the fickle crowd would either place their thumbs up or down. It would be a symbol of whether that gladiator should live or die. This is the term. And what we're being told here, the Philippians were given the assurance that the divine token had been given. The thumbs were up. Irrespective of how hard the battle was in the arena, they'd won. Can you see that? They had been given the divine assurance. So though Paul was fighting, he knew. That's why he said that wreath was there waiting for him, the crown of life. He knew that the victory had been secured. Well, when Paul was in prison here, he would have reflected upon all these things, wouldn't he? 2 years in prison, he would have reflected upon all these things that had taken place. Now remember, the events that took place in Philippi were at the beginning of his second missionary journey. So those things that took place in the first missionary journey would have had some influence, wouldn't they? He would have remembered. He would have gone with the background of the first as he went into the second. Now I ask you, brothers and sisters, how did the first missionary journey conclude? What took place just before he arrived at Philippi? Can you remember? Something most significant. In fact, it's more than most significant. It was something that was going to change the course of history. And I'm not exaggerating. Can we have a look at it? Come with me to Acts chapter 13. And there's going to be now phraseologies that are going to be picked up here in Acts chapter 13 that are going to be taken now into the second journey. Acts chapter 13. So here Paul is in Antioch, he's in Galatia, and he's preaching in the synagogue. That was his routine, as we've already seen. And I want to begin at the latter part of verse 46. Here he is, he's speaking to the Jews in the synagogue, but seeing ye put it from me and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. How significant is that? At the conclusion of the first missionary journey, he says emphatically, I turn to the Gentiles, and now he's about to go to Philippi. And then he goes on to say, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation until the ends of the earth. And as soon as he said these words, you can see that the Jews were absolutely stirred up. They were consumed with rage. Why? Well, two things. Firstly, he refers to the Gentiles. They were dogs. They were out of God's purpose. But secondly, if you look in your margin there in verse 47, here Paul, under inspiration, is taking this beautiful prophecy of one of the servant prophecies, and he relates it to himself. And the Jews now are incensed. Because these words here, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, come from Isaiah 49. And I'd like to look there now, brothers and sisters. Come with me to Isaiah 49. Why is Paul quoting, at the end of his first missionary journey, Isaiah 49? And we're going to develop these thoughts now throughout the week. We're going to see that these servant prophecies open up the book of Philippians. Isaiah 49, then. And as we look at this chapter here, you may be a little less familiar with chapter 49 compared, for example, with chapter 42. Chapter 42 that begins, behold my servant whom I uphold. And we know that chapter 42 that begins with those words is messianic. It speaks to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I've tried to do on the screen here is just to show you the connections between chapter 42 and chapter 49. We're not going to look at it, but suffice to say, you can see strong connections with 42 and 49. 49 is messianic. There's no question about chapter 42. 49 is messianic. You can see the connections there on the screen. So, having established that Isaiah 49 is messianic, come down to verse 6, halfway down verse 6, we read, I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation until the end of the earth. Now, this is where Paul is quoting in Acts chapter 13 in Antioch, to the Galatians. I have set thee to be a light to the Gentiles. Now you can see on the screen that Paul now, when he gets to Galatia in the first missionary journey, and then later when he writes to the Galatians, he's going to remind them of what took place in Acts chapter 13. And you can see on the screen here, Galatians 1 verse 16, to reveal his son in me that I may preach among him the Gentiles. So as he writes his epistle to the Gentiles, to the Galatians, he reminds them of his role to the Gentiles. Similarly, if you look in verse 1, halfway down verse 1, the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. He uses that phrase to the Galatians in Galatians 1 and verse 15. God who separated me from my mother's womb. Now, there are many connections between Galatians and Isaiah 49, which we're going to look at later in the week. But they're the two key ones. It's anchoring Acts 13, Galatians and Isaiah 49 together. Now, what's this all about? Well, look at the context. Look at the beginning of this chapter. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, O ye people from afar. Isn't that lovely? This is a message that's directed to the Gentiles, to the nations of the earth. This is Genesis chapter 12. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And look at the context here. It is not a chapter of condemnation. It is a chapter of comfort. Look at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles. This is a chapter of comfort. This is a message of salvation that goes forth to the Gentiles. So what's it telling us, brothers and sisters, when Paul then takes this message of salvation to the Gentiles, and under inspiration he says, he expresses it there in the synagogue in Galatia? Well, brothers and sisters, it's profound. Because Paul is not only saying that he had a purpose with the Gentiles, he's not only saying that he is a chosen vessel. He is saying, and I'm going to say this twice, because when I saw this for the first time, I was really quite struck by it. God's purpose with the Gentiles begins with me, said Paul. I'm going to say that again because it is amazing. God's purpose with the Gentiles begins with me. That's what Paul was saying. Not that he was merely, if I may say merely, a vessel to the Gentiles. It began with him. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to say to Ananias, wasn't he, that Paul was a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, to kings and children of Israel. Acts chapter 9, verse 15. He was the one. He was the beginning, brothers and sisters. That message was not going to go out unless it went out through Paul. That is the significance. That is the role. That is the standing of Paul in the history of the world, brothers and sisters. So, with those thoughts in mind, we are here in Isaiah 49, and from chapter 40 all the way through to chapter 66, you have the servant prophecies. Chapter 40 to chapter 66 is the servant prophecies, and I'm going to show you during the course of the week that the whole set of servant prophecies sing to Philippians. So we set ourselves quite a challenge in that statement, but I'm going to show you if the time will allow. But I'm going to illustrate it, first of all, to give you this example, to anchor your thoughts with this. Imagine Paul in prison in Philippi as a figure of Hezekiah. Because these servant prophecies, as we know with any prophetic message, had to have a fulfillment in the lifetime of the prophet. And I believe Isaiah 40 to 66 related, first of all, with Hezekiah. Then, of course, it spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ during his first and his second advent to come. But it spoke of Hezekiah. I'm going to just anchor our thinking around this, brothers and sisters. I want you to imagine Paul in prison as a figure of Hezekiah. Now, those of you who have been to the British Museum will know what this is on the screen. This is the Taylor Prison. And it was discovered in 1830, and it describes the siege of Jerusalem during the attack of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, and it was during the reign of Hezekiah. And there are three prisons that have been discovered, and one of them is in the British Museum. And within this prison, Hezekiah writes these words, as on the screen, "As for Hezekiah, Sennacherib writes these words, "As for Hezekiah, I shut him up like a caged bird in his royal city of Jerusalem." So I want you to imagine that. There was Sennacherib, and he comes to the wall, and we know that 185,000 of them are going to die the next morning. But he writes that as he comes down to the walls of Jerusalem, Hezekiah there is caged in the walls of Jerusalem like a caged bird. Now, what do caged birds do? Those of you who are pet lovers, what do caged birds do? Well, besides many things, they sing, brothers and sisters. They sing. And I wonder whether this language is metaphorical. So with that, can you come with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 29? Perhaps Sennacherib is describing Hezekiah singing praises, I would suggest, in the temple. That long night when Hezekiah there was in the temple surrounded by Sennacherib and the armies of the Assyrians, was Hezekiah singing praises in the temple? Well, when we come to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, we read of this king who was going to restore worship in the temple. And probably the most notable aspect of that restoration was around music. That's what defined his reign, Hezekiah, in the way that he restored music. You can see that if you begin in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you can see reference made to various musical instruments. We have cymbals and psalteries and harps there in verse 25. These were all restored under King Hezekiah. Verse 26, "And the Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets." So it's all about singing and praising and playing of music. But where I'd like to pick out a few ideas is in verse 28. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpets sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And if we come down to verse 30, moreover, Hezekiah, the king and the princes, commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord. This defined his reign with the words of David and the words of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. So here then, perhaps, the king is making an allusion to this event. In what was or could have been the darkest hour of this king's life, perhaps the king here, King Hezekiah, is singing praises in the temple at midnight when the armies of Assyria surrounded the walls of Jerusalem. I want you to keep a marker here in 2 Chronicles 29. I'm going to come back in a moment. I want to develop this just a little further. Let's go to one of the Song of Decrees of Hezekiah, Psalm 124. And you'll see the connections right away. Psalm 124, we're going to look at this psalm a little later. It's very metaphorical in the way that the Assyrians are described as a great flood that's coming down into Jerusalem. It's overcoming everything. It's swelling the earth. Here then, in Psalm 124, verse 1, you can see it's a song of degrees, and it's one of the songs of... It says here of David, but it is common believed that it's one of the songs of Hezekiah. Psalm 124, then, verse 1, if it had been the Lord who was on our side... Now, Israel may say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they had swallowed us up quick when their wrath was kindled against us. So you can see, you can imagine the connections here of the Assyrians coming down. If God wasn't there to prevent the Assyrian host from breaching the walls, then they would have all died. Then verse 6, blessed be the Lord, blessed be Yahweh, who hath not given us a prey to their teeth. Our soul is escaped as a bird, notice, out of the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we are escaped. Our Lord, our help is in the name of the Lord, in the name of Yahweh, who hath made heaven and earth. Our soul is escaped as a bird. So maybe there's a little allusion here of escaping as a bird. There was King Sennacherib, and he wrote that, that Hezekiah and his hosts were there caged as birds within the cage. And here Hezekiah writes that they were made free. And so, perhaps then, brothers and sisters, there are some lovely connections. We're singing at midnight, being surrounded by the enemy. And here, Paul and Silas, singing at midnight, being surrounded by the enemy, and they were delivered. And we're going to see these connections all the way through this week. It's not just this connection in isolation. I want to just show you, time has gone, I just want to show you a few more, and then we will finish here. Have a look at this. These links with Hezekiah. We want to stay in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles in chapter 29. And this is a great chapter of Hezekiah's faithfulness. And you see, if you look at the previous chapter, you can see in chapter 28 that there's a bit of a contrast that's made. Ahaz, his wicked father, what did he do? He shut up the doors. Notice that halfway down, verse 24. Ahaz, this wicked king, he shut up the doors. And now what Hezekiah is going to do? He's going to abrogate. He's going to reverse what his wicked father did. He's going to open up everything. Under wicked King Ahaz, Jerusalem and worship were shut down. And this king now is going to open everything up. Now, as we look at these, remember, if you can, Acts chapter 16. So, first of all, then, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Halfway down verse 3, we see that Hezekiah opened the doors, okay? So there was Ahaz who shut up the doors. Well, in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 3, it's Hezekiah who opened up the doors. Now, if you go down to verse 28, you see these things. We've already looked at it. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang. If we go down to verse 30, halfway down verse 30, sing praise unto the Lord. And the end of verse 30, and they sang praises with gladness. Now, if there were two events that were going to define Acts chapter 16, what were they, brothers and sisters? I would say the singing and the opening of the doors. And perhaps the opening of Lydia's heart. Well, that's what we have in Acts chapter 16. And you can see opened the doors there, whose heart the Lord opened, all the doors were opened, the prison door opened. There's a real play on this word open in Acts chapter 16. And then, in this picture where everything seemed to have been lost for Paul and Silas, they sang praises. Well, it goes on further than that, brothers and sisters. If there is a verse in Philippians chapter 1 that is going to describe this ecclesia, it is this: he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it. We've already stressed that verse. He that hath begun a good work in you is going to finish it. That's language of Hezekiah. Can I show you this, brothers and sisters? That is language of Hezekiah. Let's begin then in chapter 29. We're going to race through these things, but I want to show you. It's worth marking these out in your Bible. Hezekiah's reign was defined by beginning and ending. He was a man who began things, and he's a man that finished things. So there in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 17. Now they began on the first day. If we go down to verse 27, halfway down. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began. If you go over to chapter 31 now and verse 7, in the third month, they began. Halfway down, verse 10, since the people began. And we go all the way down to verse 21, the concluding began, and this is the verse we want to read. It's almost the verse of consolidation here. And in every work that Hezekiah began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his face, he did it with all his heart and prospered. Everything he began, because he did it with a faithful heart, he prospered. Now he finished things as well. He that hath begun a good work in you, he's going to finish it, says Paul to the Philippians. And there, in verse 28 of chapter 29, he finishes something at the end of verse 28, until the burnt offerings was finished. And if we look at the preceding verses, we can see that the finishing related to cleansing the house, restoring worship, praise and thankfulness. If we go to chapter 31 now and verse 1. Now when all this was finished, what was the finish there? It related to the Passover and the destroying of the wicked idols. And then finally in verse 7 of the same chapter, in the third month, they began to lay the foundations of the heaps and they finished. And that related to the offerings and the tithes. So, brothers and sisters, let's bring it all together now. What's Paul saying to this ecclesia at Philippi? You know that God is working in your lives. You felt his divine presence. You know, brothers and sisters, that I am a light to the Gentiles. And that work was going to begin with me. And I started off in Philippi. That's how special you are in God's providential sight. And he that hath begun a good work in you will finish it. And remember Hezekiah. He's a man that began things and finished things. He was a man that completed things. There were no half measures with Hezekiah, brothers and sisters. Complete it, Paul is saying to the Philippians. Emulate his example. And so then, he who hath begun a good work in us will finish it until the day of Christ. Brothers and sisters, incomplete journeys simply will not do. We have begun a good work, so let us finish it. Thank you.
Brother Stephen, we thank you for your lessons this morning, bringing our attention to Paul's letter to the Ecclesia at Philippi. So our third class now will begin at 11:10. And we'll have everyone seated at 11:10. Thank you.